Never mind. But we're going to take out our Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Kings. We're continuing our series in 1 and 2 Kings. And for those of you who have been here over the last month or so, we've been studying out just the lessons we can learn from these two books, 1 and 2 Kings. And just to give you a bit of background, the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel was Saul. And then after Saul, then came David. And then after David, there was his son Solomon. But after Solomon, then the kingdom split into two different empires. You had the Northern Empire, which was actually continued to be known as Israel. But then the Southern Kingdom was known as the Kingdom of Judah. And so David's descendants continued to reign in the Southern Kingdom of Judah. In the Northern Kingdom of Israel, they started off being led by a man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, in his fear and sin, he decided to set up alternate places of worship so people wouldn't travel to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he set up these places, altars on various high places all around Israel. And what it did was it caused people to drift away from the true religion and to start worshipping other gods. Well, then that continued over the years. And, you know, in the kingdom of Israel, they had, I think it was something like 19 different kings. And of those 19 different kings, the Bible tells us that they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. They basically followed the lead that Jeroboam had set. And so the northern kingdom of Israel was a complete mess. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, they also had a number of people who messed up. But they of the 19 or so kings in Judah, 8 of them, the Bible says, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The other 12, not so much, or the other 11, not so much. And they also had a woman at one point who happened to be Ahab's daughter, who also became queen for a while in the southern kingdom of Judah, and she also was a pretty nasty piece of work. And so, generally speaking, there's lots of lessons for us to learn from this passage, but we're going to pick up during the time of King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was particularly bad. In fact, just to give you a bit of background, we're going to be in chapter 17, but just skip back to chapter 16 for a second and look at, in verse 25, talking about a fellow by the name of Omri. In verse 25 it says, "But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin which he had caused Israel to commit, so they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols." Omri, the Bible says, did more evil than all of those who came before him. Omri was Ahab's father. If you skip down to verse 33, or verse 30, it says, "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him," like father, like son. So his father took evil to new heights, and his son comes after him, and he also takes evil to even newer heights. And in fact, in verse 31, it says he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. The Bible tells us that Ahab was so messed up that he just provoked God to anger more than all the other kings that had come before. It was, and not only had he set up all these various altars to Baal, but also he'd built a temple for Baal. And a lot of this stemmed from the fact that he married Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is pretty much synonymous with wicked woman. If you think about this, how many of you desire to name your daughters Jezebel? Do you even know anyone called Jezebel? It'd be like calling your son Judas. It has very negative associations. Jezebel, we find from 1 Kings 18, she wanted to make Baal worship the predominant form of religion in Israel, and so she was going around killing all the prophets of the Lord. That's not right. I was about to say that's just rude, but it's beyond that. What a wicked woman. Just so bad. And anyway, that was, in fact, you know, interestingly enough, of all the kings in Israel, Jezebel is the first wife to be named, and for good reason. God wants people to know this is a one bad woman. And she was the first wife of any of the northern kings to be mentioned in Scripture, and she just had a really bad reputation. Well, anyway, it's in this context and in this setting that we see the prophet Elijah. And that's who we're going to be focused on this morning. The prophet Elijah comes into the scene. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him food, brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Let's stop there for a second. This is the first we hear about Elijah. There's no introduction, there's no background. All we find is that he suddenly, one day, he pops up in the palace of King Ahab. And it just simply says, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Gilead was a provincial area just east of the Jordan. It wasn't particularly known for anything special. It certainly wasn't a built-up city or anything like that. It's pretty much in the suburbs, in the country. And we know from 2 Kings 1, verse 8, what Elijah used to wear. He used to wear a coat or a garment made of hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he'd eat, you know, a bit like John the Baptist, locusts and wild honey and all this kind of stuff. But that was apparently, that's the typical uniform for one of the prophets of God. And so he shows up, this uncultured country bumpkin, in the palace of King Ahab. And King Ahab, by the way, is the only other king. His empire established peace for the northern kingdom of Israel. He had peace with his surrounding neighbors, apart from King of Aram. And he had a bit of a respite between the civil war between the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah. In fact, his daughter later went on to marry one of the kings of Judah. And so there was prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel. And at that point, in fact, you can even see a reference to King Ahab in the British Museum if you go on the tour with Hugo next week. But he was wealthy. He'd had power. He's the only other king apart from Solomon who the Bible says used ivory to build in his tower. We read that in 1 Kings 22. So here he is sitting in his opulence, and here's Elijah comes in, and Elijah says to him, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word." Elijah is the prophet that the New Testament talks about more than any other prophet. He's mentioned some 29 times in the New Testament. And in James chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. It's kind of hard to believe that, really, isn't it? He was a man just like us. And the Bible says he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so he comes and he stands before Ahab, and he says, "At my word, it will not rain until I say. There'll be neither rain nor dew." And this is totally a challenge to Baal worship in Israel. Because, of course, Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god of the crops, of the land. He was the god of the rain. In fact, he was sometimes known as a storm god. And so the god Baal, who they worshipped and they prayed for so that their crops would do well, so that they would receive rain on the land, he was supposed to be the one who's in control of the weather. And Elijah comes and challenges all of that. Even Elijah's name, Eli, short form of Elohim, literally meaning God, and Yah, short form of God's personal name, Yahweh, Elijah's name literally means the Lord is God, or the Lord is my God. And so the Lord isn't Baal, it's Yahweh, Jehovah is Lord. And so he comes and he challenges them and he says, this is what's going to happen. And then immediately after he's made this proclamation, God tells him to run and hide. And I would probably do that too. And so he goes off and he hides in this ravine near the brook of Kereth. And there God says, I've ordered ravens to come and feed you there. Now, what do you know about ravens? Big black birds. Yeah. Ravens are omnivorous. They actually eat seeds and vegetation as well as meat, and they're scavenger birds. And so what they will do is they'll wait for larger predators to bring down a kill and to devour it and tear it to pieces, and then they'll go and pick up the scraps. You ever had roadkill for breakfast? God ordered ravens to come and feed Elijah and take care of him. This is during a time of drought, by the way. And so, of course, with all the crops beginning to fail, with all the water beginning to run out, with no rain falling on the land, things were going to get pretty hard. And so for the next few years, God's ordered that he's going to stay by the brook until that runs dry, and ravens will feed him. And morning and night. Why does God order? Ravens in the Old Testament were considered to be unclean. And so, again, the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. They certainly wouldn't offer them as sacrifices or eat them. But God allows Elijah to be fed by them. Why do you think that was? In fact, you know, ravens aren't known for their generosity. Even as their young grow up, as soon as their young are able to fly, they keep them out of the nest. And even as even if they cry out for food, the ravens ignore them and won't feed them. And so what young ravens tend to do, they tend to form groups, and there's a special name for it, I don't even know what it is. You can look it up in Wikipedia. And ravens, young ravens, tend to group together. And that way then, if they find food that other adult ravens have, they'll band together and drive off the adults so they can eat the food. Ravens apparently are amongst the most intelligent of birds. And they've been known to be able to communicate local. Like, so if a young raven finds a stash of food, he'll go back and get his buddies, and he can communicate where that is, and they'll go and swarm that place together. And the ants and bees can do that as well, but amongst the birds, only the ravens have been known to do that. They're intelligent things, and also they'll look for where other ravens stash their food, and then they'll go and steal from them. And that's who God has ordered to feed Elijah. You know, I think one of the reasons why God ordered the ravens to feed Elijah was A, so he won't starve, but B, so that he could see the power of God. At this point, he's known as Elijah the Tishbite. Later, he's known as Elijah the Man of God. But this is the first appearance we see, and his first appearance and his first message was a bit of a ringer. It was a hard-hitting message. No rain, no dew for the next few years. But then after that, God takes him out, and for the next 3.5 years, he's pretty much isolated, and he spends that time praying. He's down by the ravine, and the ravens bring him food, and he's able to drink the water. But that's there. Look in verse 7. It says, some time later, the brook dried up, because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Whoa. You know, it's interesting because after the ravens, God sends him to go to Zarephath in Sidon. And he says, I've commanded a widow there in verse 9 to supply you with food. Well, judging by this widow's response when Elijah gets there, it doesn't seem like she got the memo. Because when he says, get me some water, she's ready to comply. But when he says, can bring back a piece of bread as well, she's like, I've only got enough for my last meal for my son and I. And after that, we're planning to starve to death. Elijah's response in verse 13 was, he said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. How do you feel about God telling Elijah to go to Zarephath and ask a widow who's on her last, literally last of her resources, to feed him. You know, widows weren't known for their wealth. In fact, if you were a widow, it meant that you didn't have a husband to help sustain you, to help provide an income. And especially if you had children to provide for, it was even more of a challenge, because then it was harder not only to remarry, but also to work. And here she was a poor widow, and not just that, she wasn't even from the Jewish religion. She was from Zarephath in Sidon. It's a Gentile town. In fact, Sidon was where Jezebel's dad was king. And as we read back there in chapter 16, verse 31. And Jezebel, we know, had been sending out search parties. Not only was she killing off the prophets, but also in chapter 18, when Elijah meets up with Obadiah, and Obadiah tells him that King Ahab's searching everywhere for you, unsurprising, because with the drought, it's going to affect the entire empire. And he sent out search parties all to every nation. They're looking for him. And here he is being sent into the very backyard of the woman who's out to kill him. And he goes there, and it's there that he's required to ask a poor widow. You know, God could have sent him to a wealthy person to feed him. Someone with resources, someone with an income. But he sent him to a widow. Why? You know, I think for the same reason he ordered ravens to feed him. To help Elijah develop a trust in God. You know, if everything came easily, then who really needs to depend on God if everything's already provided? But it's when you've come to the end of your resources, it's when you've literally come to the end of your rope, that's when you are forced to rely on God. You know, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, where he says, you know, God says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made, my power is revealed in weakness. You know, God allows us to go through the challenging times. Why? Because he wants us to trust him. One of the problems with Ahab and the other kings of Israel was they didn't trust God to provide. They started to pray to these pagan gods to provide for their crops and to provide for their resources. But that was just a misplaced trust. God wants us to trust in him. He wants us to put our faith in him, even when things look difficult. So he goes to the widow and he says to her, you know, the Lord has said, don't be afraid, just go home and make this cake for me, and God will take care of it. And so that's exactly what she does. She goes back and she prepares this food and she gives it to Elijah. And after that, the flour and the oil did not run out until the 3.5 years was up. And he went back to speak to Ahab. You know, what's incredible is so often it's the people who have the least are the ones who are willing to be the most generous. You know, growing up, I remember my mum. Myself, my brothers, we grew up with just my mother as a single. My mum was a single parent, and she had life tough. But I remember just how it was her natural habit to help people in need. And there wasn't a Christmas that went by in my childhood that we didn't have someone somewhere come and stay with us over the Christmas period who was in need. Whether it's the old lady who lived down the road, or whether it's the old guy, Jack, who lived across the street, or whether it's just some visiting random person who'd come through and my mum had met him at church that morning and would invite them to come and stay for Christmas. And I remember myself and my brothers, we sometimes asked ourselves, you know, why is it we don't just have a normal family Christmas, just us on our own? Why does mum do this? You know, years later, I look back and I have a tremendous respect for the fact that my mother was given in that way. And it had an impact. You know, God calls us to give. And the reason he calls us to give is because he wants us to trust in him. So often, it's easy for us to look at our resources and say, well, I don't have much, so how can I give? But what God asks us is to trust him and to not hold back. You know, the same miracle of this unending food, or this multiplying food, was performed later by Elisha and later Jesus in the New Testament. You know, when the 5,000 men and the crowds on the hillside were hungry and they needed food, and Jesus had a little boy who offered his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it wasn't that this little boy, he had a second packed lunch somewhere, and so he gave Jesus, here you go, you can have this, I'll go back and eat my own. No, he gave everything he had, and Jesus was able to multiply it. You know, we have got to learn to trust God, even when times are challenging, even when life is tough. You know, there was a video clip I saw recently on Facebook, and it was a social experiment carried out whereby some guy was pretended to be hungry and was walking along the roads in New York, and he was asking various people for food. And it's interesting because there was a homeless guy who they gave some food to, and then later on someone else came dressed as a bit of a down and out, and he asked the homeless guy if he would share his food with him. Let me show you this video clip. I've cut it down a bit because some of the responses he got when he asked for food weren't altogether Christian. And so you'll have a look at this.
Doing, man? Is it okay if you could spare that slice for me, please?
Ah, man, I work for this dog. Yeah. White guy's got 20 feet, man. Yeah.
Really? Hi, how you doing, man?
What's up, man?
Can I please have a slice? I'm very hungry.
Sorry, brother, I can't. Not today.
Alright, sorry for asking. Enjoy your slice, huh? No, excuse me. Can I have an extra slice? I'm hungry.
No.
Sorry for asking. No. What's going on, buddy? How you doing? We ate a lot of, you know, slices. You want the rest? Alright, here you go, man. Alright, take care, buddy. Hello, how you doing? I'm really hungry and it's hard out there, man. You have an extra slice in there? Yeah, you sure? You wouldn't mind? Appreciate it, man. So hard out there. Yeah. I know how you feel, man. It sucks. I really thank you. Thank you so much. Well, I'm gonna get going. Thank you once again. I appreciate it so much. I wanna being so generous to me. I wanna give you a nice little tip, man. Thank you. God bless you, alright?
You know, because of this widow's faith, Elijah did an incredible miracle with the power of God, and the food was able to sustain both of them and her son for over the coming months and period ahead. But then later on, her son gets an illness and actually dies. And then there's this incredible miracle that Elijah does, where he prays for his son to be for her son to be raised from the dead, something which had never occurred in the scriptures up until that point. And her boy was raised back to life, and her response in verse 24 was, "Now I know you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." You know, her willingness to hold nothing back, even at the potential risk of her and her son's life, paved the way for even bigger miracles to occur. And then what's interesting is, for all of us, God wants us to have this kind of trust in him. Now, with Elijah, God taught him to depend on him, whether it's through the ravens or through the widow. Later on, he was then to go back and confront Ahab again and Jezebel and all the 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he ends up having this incredible victory on Mount Carmel. In fact, we're going to have... We'll look at some more of Elijah this coming Friday in the class in our midweek. But God taught him, just step by step, he was leading him to develop more and more trust in him. You know, God wants the same for all of us. God wants us to trust him with everything. Not with most of our heart, not with most of our resources. God wants us to hold nothing back. That if there are areas in our lives that we've kind of ring fence, that we've kind of put off. We've said, okay, I'll give God this much but no further, or I'll be this committed but not 100%. That's not what God wants. And God works when we just literally hold nothing back and we say, I'm going to put it all on the line, and that's when you're able to see incredible miracles. You know, the poor widow who gave everything she had to live on was an example that Jesus held up. No, just having that attitude of, I will trust God, that I will be completely open, that I won't hide things in my life and pretend everything's okay, that I will be 100% honest, I'll walk completely in the light, I'll expose myself, I'll do whatever I need to do in order to just hold nothing back, to have no areas that are no go, that I'll be fully committed, that I will come to church. And not just on a Sunday or when it's convenient. That I will read my Bible, that I will pray, that I will share my faith, that I will let people know that I am a disciple of Jesus. You know, we have got to have that kind of a trust. Because the minute we stop trusting in God, then what are we left with but to trust in ourselves? You know, G.K. Chesterton said that it's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it is worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they believe in anything. When we stop looking to God and holding to his standard, then it's just our own opinion that matters. Then it's just whatever feels good to us. Then we start living according to however we feel, as opposed to the standard of the Word of God. And down that path leads destruction. But if we trust in God, even when it's challenging, that's when we're able to see God work powerfully, and that we'll be rewarded for our faith. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Reading from 1 Kings 17. Probably one of the most challenging sermons, I think, on recognizing the need to trust God. Prayerfully, I know as I hear that kind of message, as I read the story of this woman, not just this woman, but the number of things that happened to Elijah. And I think most of us, if I ask for a show of hands of anyone who's been taken to the edge of their physical capacity, many of us will say yes. There are points in our lives that we have really, we are beyond. It could be in a marriage, maybe. You think, my own reasoning cannot help me. My own money cannot help me. Maybe with children, my money, nothing will help me. Maybe relationships with other people. It may be your life where you think, really, there's no amount of intellectualizing that will help me. And you know what? That's a great place to be. I know you're saying, Andy, that you got it wrong. That's the wrong place to be. But I know for me and my family, when we're in these kind of situations, it's a time to trust in God, really big time. And prayerfully, those times when we are desperate or we are powerless, and when we recognize that things are not going the way we hoped or we thought, and then we're in that place of desperation, let me encourage us to trust God, really. Not to, as Mike even hinted at, thinking that there are solutions outside of God. When we think there's solutions outside of God and we think that man and his wisdom can help us, that is dangerous. It is better to wait, to stay there, suffer a little while, wait for God in his power to bring about awesome things. Amen? Sorry, this is not another sermon. I'm just commenting on Mike's lesson. So let's thank Mike for his lesson, and let's stand to sing our final song. Let's all stand to sing, "I've Got My Mind Made Up."